I'd like to refocus your attention on the definition of joy. So turn with me, please, to John 15:11, Gospel of John. John 15, verse 11. We talked about joy this morning and the fact that joy is a different thing than happiness. Another way to understand joy, kind of a nifty definition, is the fact that joy is more like longing, more like anticipation, and more like hope. It is not so much a feeling. It is more of a mental state of mind, longing and hoping for something. Have you ever wanted something in a bad way? Raise your hand. You've wanted it in a bad way. Okay. We just aren't yielding tonight. And when you got this thing, whatever it was, you were not as excited about it as you thought you would be, and given enough time, you got bored with it and you started longing for something else. Aha! And how many of you felt that the longing for it was almost more fun than the having? Mm-hmm. Yes. That feeling, that longing, is joy. It's hope. It's anticipation. That's the thing inside you. And isn't it strange that there is nothing on this earth that can sustain your joy? You notice that? Because no matter what you get at the end of that joy road, it doesn't hold your joy. Eventually, it just kind of, is that all there is? Well, let's set our sights for something else and get joyful about that. I teach a class at Pacific Christian College called C.S. Lewis, The Man and His Writings. And it is a wonderful experience for me to teach, because to dig inside this man's mind is just a kaleidoscope of theological truth. But he says that joy is the longing for something, but that something is not found on this earth. Therefore, the only conclusion we can draw is that we were made for another world. And we are longing for our true home. And when we meet him, then and only then will our joy be fulfilled. And in John chapter 15, verse 11, he says, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." 15:11. "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." See, the Lord wants to infect us with his joy. He wants to say, I have this joy, I have this longing for you, this desire for you, and I have spoken all of these things to you that you might have that same joy dwelling in you. Now, what is it we're so all fired joyful about? I asked you that this morning. You answered me then. Second coming, right. Exactly. We are excited about the marriage feast of the Lamb. Very exciting stuff, really. And I've prepared a little handout for you. So let me look at this with you. And being a teacher, of course, I'm always good for a free handout. There'll be a quiz at the end. But what I've done is I've taken the events of the Jewish wedding and put them on the far left-hand column. And this is the ancient traditional Jewish wedding, the one that dominates the Old Testament and much of the New. This is the way Jews married. Now, the coming of Jesus Christ for his bride is a parallel to the Jewish wedding. And if you understand the Jewish wedding, you can better understand the second coming, because the two run hand in hand in terms of metaphors and parallels all the way down the line. Then in the center column, application to us as Christians. What does that mean? And then on the right column, I've given you the scripture reference. And I'm just going to read for you the scripture references. They're already written down for you. This is going to come kind of fast and furious. The believe it or not, it's more of an intro to what I'm really here to say tonight about women and their role in the church. So, here we go. The beginning. The beginning, the groom's father runs the whole show. The father-in-law. He is the grand poobah of the wedding. He decides on the girl, and he decides whether or not she is worthy of his son. And I don't know how he does this. He probably has the bathing suit competition and then the talent competition. But whatever he does, he decides, this girl is worthy of you, this girl is not. Therefore, we will get this one. And then he says to his son, you may have this woman. And the son says, okay, he has no choice in the matter. The father decides who the son will marry. Now, Christ is the same way. Christ is the bridegroom. The church is the bride, and the Father makes and approves the choice. John 10:28 says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. The Lord knows who we are. John the Baptist shows himself as the best man in John 3:39. It says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend attends the bridegroom, waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. John the Baptist recognized Jesus as the groom. He recognized the believers as the bride, and he rejoiced and said, ah, the coming together of the bride and the groom. Hallelujah. That was his role. Now, next we get to the groom's promise. The groom goes to the bride-to-be, and he makes four important promises, or does four important things. I'm going to talk about what those are. First of all, he makes a covenant or a contract. He sits down with her father, not with her. She's out twittering in the kitchen. Sits down with the father, and he makes a promise. He makes a promise that he will care for her. And it's a wedding contract, and it's actually drawn up. It's a little paper, and they sign it. Both male parties sign it. And the parallel there is that God promised he would make a new covenant with Israel, and this new covenant is like the wedding contract. He states in Jeremiah 31:31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. A covenant is a promise, a legal contract. It's almost like signing the marriage license during the engagement period. Different. How many of you are married? Okay, you're relating to this. How many of you think that that might be on your agenda before you die? Uh-huh. Okay. Next thing he does, he drinks the cup of wine to seal the covenant. Now, this is an important act. Sealing the covenant, sealing the promise. It's like the royal ring on a wax seal. Jesus drank the cup at the Passover table, which is called the cup of redemption, which today is the third cup taken at the Jewish Seder. In heaven, he will drink the fourth cup with his bride, and the fourth cup is called the cup of praise. So Jesus drank the cup of redemption at Passover. Matthew 26:27-29 says, then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, the groom pays a price. This is the pivot point in the whole ceremony. The bridegroom pays the price because the father of the bride is entitled to money for his daughter. In other words, he buys her. Got that? He buys her. He's entitled to money for his daughter, whom he raised, but now would be of no benefit to him. Why the price? The man must be serious about the marriage because it requires of him to make a sacrifice. That's really an interesting thought. Because now he's got the girl. But to show his seriousness, he must pay a price. Now, Jesus did not buy us with shackles of silver, but he paid a very, very dear and high price for this bride. We, the bride, have been bought with a price. The sacrifice of our groom was made on the cross. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your body. What a price he paid. So do you see the parallels beginning to work? It's a three-step process. Next, the groom gives a speech. I love this, and I can just imagine it happening. The bride is sitting there waiting for him to make his little speech, and it is a speech of promise. And after the contract is made and the wine is drunk and the price is paid, the groom makes a speech to his bride, and he tells her that he's leaving to prepare a bridal chamber for her and that he will return and take her with him. So the price had been paid, and because the price had been paid, he was going to come back to collect his goods. He wasn't about to just let her sit, because after all, he'd made the down payment. He'd signed the contract. Apparently, they checked his credit. And things were off and running. Now, Jesus promises to come back for his bride. He made the same speech to his bride before he left. It says in John 14, 2 and 3, and this is one of the most incredible statements that Jesus ever made to us. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. What an exciting promise. That's his exiting speech. Now, the groom starts to prepare his place. And he works on it. And he prepares the bridal chamber, which was usually annexed to the father's house. And in that bridal chamber, the bride and the groom will stay for 7 days. And he works at it until it pleases his father. Then he can go get his bride. Can you imagine? 7 days in your in-law's bedroom. That's essentially the contrast. Because they're building an annex, building a bridal chamber. Sometimes it was a little house or next to the main house or whatever. But he worked on it and worked on it until it met with his father's approval. Then the father said, now you can go get the girl. And then he took off. Now, Jesus has been working on our bridal chamber for almost 2,000 years. Can you imagine what it looks like? That kind of razzle-dazzles you, you know? It really does. You can imagine. And God will tell him when it is time. Mark 13:32, no one knows about what day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on the guard. You do not know when that time will come. Now, what do? We wait. The bride waits. During the time of the bride's waiting, it says the groom builds the new home, the bride waits, and she wears a veil. This shows that she belongs only to the groom. She is not open to courtship from any other man. She wears a veil over her face. She prepares for her wedding by making blankets, mattresses, household items that will be needed. She also shows gratitude to her family for raising her. She mends her relationships, and no matter what, she has to be ready because he could come by night. He could come any time, and she doesn't know when. This is the prep time for the bride. Now, what does that mean for us? We don't need to make mattresses so that we're ready to drag them up during the rapture. That's not what we need. We don't have to take our crystal with us and our interlocking Tupperware. So what are we preparing? What are we trying to do? This was a time of intense interpersonal house cleaning for the bride. Really, that's what was going on. She was thanking her parents for having nurtured her. She was healing broken relationships with brothers, sisters, other cousins, aunts, uncles, goodness knows. But she was seeing to it that all of her domestic frontier was clean. Now think about that. What are the implications for us as the bride, waiting now? Can we see that all of our domestic frontier is clean? That our relationships are in order? That we are loving the way God asked us to love? That we are witnessing? That we are being the betrothed? Because that's exactly where we are. We are currently engaged. Engaged to a heavenly bridegroom who is working on some incredible chamber. But we have a very definite mandate of what it is we need to do while we're down here. And a lot of it, ladies, is on the interpersonal plane. Are we exhorting? Are we teaching? Are we forgiving? Are we loving? And are we changing the world around us? Because that's what we've been asked to do. There's a great scripture. Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11:2, bottom of that first page. And this is the reason the bride wears the veil. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Purity is very important during the engagement period because Christ guards you with a jealous love. He wants to be the only one. First John, the letter First John ends with one very important statement. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. God is to be your all-consuming fire, your all-consuming purpose. He is to be your first love. She wears the veil so no one else can look upon her. Then we move on. Move on to the next page. Now we have the bridesmaids. And these girls are fun. How many of you had bridesmaids when you got married? Okay. You know what a twittery fun bunch they are. And all the little showers and all the little foofa that they get involved in. Well, you know the parable of the 10 virgins? How they all stayed awake waiting for the bridegroom. 5 had oil. 5 ran out. Those that ran out went to the merchant. The merchant, and in the time that they were gone, the bridegroom came, the door shut, they knocked on the door, sorry. And the moral of the story is, be prepared. The unmarried friends attended the bride and provided light to the groom who comes by night. We prepare the bride in our ministry to each other. We groom her. We must be ready in our service and not run out of power or conviction as the bridesmaids did. How many of you ever thought about the fact that we, the church, are in the bridesmaid business? Because what did your bridesmaids do for you? Didn't they essentially just kind of hover around you like the little birdies in Cinderella? You know, little birds in Cinderella, how they, you know, made the little dress and all this. Essentially, they groomed her. They prepared her. Have you ever thought that we groom and prepare one another? We do. We fret over one another. We turn to one another and say, you know, you really are a gossip. You really need to change that. Because after all, the fire of the tongue, and on and on. Or we turn to one another and say, you just really don't know how to forgive, do you? Let me fix you. Really, we are in the bridesmaid business. We are bridesmaids one for another, in the grooming and in the preparation of the coming of the King. That's what's happening inside the body of Christ. We are grooming. We are also out there looking for more bride. Where is the rest of her? Let's gather her together. Let's bring her in. Let's prepare her. Let's find all of the bride, because that is what God has asked us to do. Then the bridegroom comes. And boy, this is exciting. And for some reason, I don't believe that this was just a spur-of-the-moment thing. It couldn't be. Listen to this. The groom's men would run ahead of the groom and shout, he is coming. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. While the father's head was turned, the groom would steal the bride. The wedding party would then march back to the groom's house and meet all the guests. Well, come on. That couldn't be a surprise. First of all the guests had to know about it. So I figured they had invitations printed. And so this had to be just kind of a traditional thing where the groom called the father of the bride and said, I'm coming Wednesday at 4. And he said, fine, I will look the other way. It just had to be that way. I will not accept any other rationale. So he comes marching down the street, more than likely at night, lanterns waving, and the groomsman yelling in advance of his coming, behold, the bridegroom cometh. That's exciting. He comes in, he takes the girl, she's still veiled. Hopefully he's got the right one. Can you imagine? Oh! Anyway. He takes her back to the father's house, and at the father's house are all the guests. And they're all having a wonderful time. Now, the angel Gabriel will blow the trumpet of God, and Jesus will come like a thief to snatch away his bride. And when we arrive in heaven, a host of people will be waiting for us. And you see, Gabriel is very much like the groomsman, heralding the coming of Jesus. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, all who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet our Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, here comes the best part. We're in the bridal chamber. The bride and the groom enter the bridal chamber, where the marriage is consummated. This is after the wedding ceremony. The party waits outside. The whole party, got this? Waits outside. And the best man is standing right outside the door. Until the groom tells the best man that it's consummated. Then the guests rejoice for 7 days. Girls, imagine this. Imagine yourself, you know, the ceremony's over, you're all going to the Hilton for the reception, and you happen to have a room there. And the bride and the groom go in the room, and the best man stands outside the door. And there you stand, or sit, or whatever it is you need to do, and they all wait. I cannot imagine this. After the wedding is consummate, the marriage is consummated, the groom opens the door. It worked out fine. She lived through it. We're okay. Things gonna work out. And then the celebration. For 7 days. Hope to shout. 7 days. Meanwhile, where are you for these whole 7 days? You are in the room with the guy. And he has stocked up provisions in there for 7 days. And there you are. With him. Marvy! John the Baptist is filled with joy when he saw Jesus. So we too shall be filled when we join Jesus in that heavenly bridal chamber. Some liken those 7 days in the chamber to the 7-year tribulation period in which we will spend not in agony on earth, but in bliss in heaven. And then we will return as the wife, not as the bride. You see, the wife is a joint heir of grace. The wife is a joint ruler. And look at this, it's interesting. When the bride comes back, her new life, the couple, they go to the father's home and they begin their married life, but she takes her veil off. Okay, the bride is veiled. The wife is not. And when the wife returns with her groom, she will be reigning with him. And that's the promise. We too will leave the Father's house to join Christ in his reign, in his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. scripture there is, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And then Revelation 20:16, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will reign with him for 1,000 years. See, the bride is veiled right now. Does the world know who the bride is? Not really. They have a general idea. They think it might be this, might be that, might be her, might be him. And we are veiled. But when we return, there will be no question. The bride will see herself face to face with her groom. And that's very exciting. How many of you, if this is the first time you've been taken through the Jewish wedding, you didn't know all these little doodads? Well, good. That was a bit of a new experience for you then. It's fun. It really shows you where a lot of these metaphors and comparisons and things come from. Okay. Isn't this a nice dress? I love it. It is beautiful. And it looks very practical. You really haven't ever worn this again. The image of relating to the bride of Christ is not real hard for women to do, is it? We don't have any problem with it. It's kind of exciting. And when you look at all of the feminine images in the New Testament, aren't you kind of overwhelmed at the reoccurrence of bride lingo? I am. Turn to Ephesians 5. We're going to read the famous marriage passage. The one that many people look at it as a sentence. The wedding sentence. In the Greek, the paragraph begins with verse 21. That is the topic sentence, subject heading for the paragraph. Makes a great difference in the meaning of the entire paragraph. And be subject to one another in fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. Okay, count how many times we see an analogy between Christ and church and bride. Okay. Husband, wife, Christ, church. That's the analogy. First one. Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking in reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. 6 references. Look at that last line. See to it that she respect her husband. The word in the Greek is phobeo. P-H-O-B-E-O. Phobeo. And it is the same word used in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what that word fear means is not the kind of fear like fear and trembling, oh, here he comes. What it is it is a wholesome dread of displeasing. That's what it means. a wholesome dread of displeasing. See to it that she phobeo her husband. Now, you look at all this and you think to yourself, self, why? How many of you have ever said to yourself, self, why? No one is going to confess? Girls, the submissive position of women in the church and in the home, you have never asked yourself why. Good. We cannot begin this until we are first honest. It is one thing to be told to submit. It is another thing to understand why. When you are told to do something without understanding, the result is usually rebellion. Almost always. Those of you who have teenagers know this to be true. When you are told something and you are given understanding, you are given reasons behind it, many times you can take the emotions that you feel and you can backseat them. Because what happens is you see the reason. You see the perspective and you understand the wherefore and the why of it. The analogy between Christ and the church in Ephesians is no accident. What God is setting up is he is setting up a circle, a relationship circle. And he is saying, guys, die to self, because if you die for her, she will live for you. That's what he's saying. He's saying, men, be little Christs. Lay down every bit of what you call you and present her holy and blameless to me. Now, do you think that's an easy thing to do? No. Women come to me all the time, belly aching a blue streak about the role of submission. And I turn to them and say, would you like the other one? Would you like the other side of the stick? Because the other side of the stick is not easy. It requires a constant dying to self. It requires the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:2 and following. Have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. It's an incredible bill of goods to fill. But then he turns to you and says, all right, now girls, you are going to submit to him. You're going to lay down your will, lay down your ego. You are not going to manipulate him into doing what you want. And guys, you are not going to macho her into doing what you want. That's another version of the satanic M&Ms, macho and manipulation. It creeps into your relationship and melts in your mind. They come in handy. I've got M&Ms for everything. But he's saying, do this out of reverence for the Lord. Submit to him as unto the Lord. Okay, we can talk submit all day long. But unless we understand why, it's very difficult to put into practice. So I'm going to give you a theory, okay? This is Cora Alley's theory. And that's all it is. It's a theory. But boy, howdy, I think it works. And if you don't like my theory, I'll give you C.S. Lewis's theory. And if you don't like him, then we'll both leave. No. There are a couple of other theories as well, and I'll dump them all on you. Psychologists have known for a long, long time that there is something about Christianity that attracts the unsaved woman before it attracts the unsaved man. Now, let's think about why. And we're talking unsaved. Okay? There are lots of recurring female images in the New Testament. And girls, what have you been doing since you were consciously aware of the fact that you were female? Trying to get married. Figuring out ways to play house. How many of you played house as a child? Great. How many of you practiced getting married with Kens and Barbies? What did Ken and Barbie do every Saturday morning? They got married. Why? Well, it must not have taken the week before. And they planned the honeymoon all week long. From the time that you were little itsy-bitsy things, you were playing house. You were dressing up your toys, your dolls. You were caring for them. You were feeding things that didn't eat. Now they have things that really do. And it's gross. I can't imagine buying into something like that. But anyway, we are programmed for marriage from the time we are little tiny tinies. We are looking psychologically and subconsciously. We are looking like little telescopes out there. No. We are looking for him. And this him is marvelous because he dies to self. He unconditionally meets our needs. He lives for us, etc., etc. And we have this vision of him, our knight in shining armor, and we look. Sometimes for years. I was engaged 3 times. Third time, I said, shine it. I'm going to be a Christian nun. Enough of this. But we're looking. And we're looking for a male who will unconditionally meet our needs and sacrifice himself for us. We are programmed for that. When we meet Jesus, does he fit that bill? You bet. He is that man. And when the claims of Jesus Christ on the life of an unsaved woman are articulated to her, there is a real, real good chance that she's going to respond because she's programmed for that. Now, let's look at little boys. What do little boys do from day one? They blow things up. Am I wrong? I have a little boy. I know. As a matter of fact, I am a rotten G.I. Joe player. I have thrown in the towel. Actually, it's not the towel. You throw in the mini sub. That's what you do. And I have a real hard time getting down on the floor and playing G.I. Joe. I have a terrible time with it. I can't make a Lego spaceship to save my hide. I can't. And, you know, I sit there playing Bomber and all these kinds of things, and Jason is busy blowing up the whole house. And what am I doing? Making sandwiches. I can't get into it. But my husband, on the other hand, bless his heart, my husband is better at playing Legos than my son is. And my husband makes a wonderful G.I. Joe command base. And ever since Jason was, oh golly, I think about 14 months old, and discovered that the crib was not as confining as we may think, crawled out. He would crawl out and come in there with his little diaper just waddling like a duck. And if it was still dark, he couldn't really see who was whom. And so he would rub Daddy's face. And if it was prickly, then it was Dad. And if it was smooth, it was Mom. And so he would simply go around to the side of the bed that was prickly because he knew that Mom was basically boring. But Dad was a riot. And so, sure enough, while it was yet night, Steve would roll out of bed, crawl down the hall, and in my drunken stupor, laying in bed thinking, oh, the day has started, I would hear this. And I would think, wow, what's going on in there? So I would get out and I'd look down the hall, you know, the sleep in my eyes and all this stuff, and there they would be, rolling and laughing and playing. And ever since Jason was just about a year and a half, they still do it to this day. Jason is 8. And about 15 or 20 minutes every morning, they have got to build something out of Legos. And I'm making pancakes or packing lunches, and what do I hear? Meow! So what are they doing? They are programming. They are programming themselves for what? Power. Isn't that true? They are programming themselves for power. Now, these little boys are trained in this, ladies, from day one. And you do it when you buy them those crazy little action figures. Not that you're going to go home and buy them a tea set. That won't work. But I want you to understand the programming of men and how it differs from the programming of women. Okay. Men are programmed for power. They are programmed to fight the takeover of their territory by another male. Right or wrong? You do not step on my turf. Because if you do, I will come after you with my G.I. Joe. And that's really what's happening. Now, when a man meets Christ, the unsaved man turns to this male figure who is going to what? Take over his territory, right? What is his first response? Forget it. Forget it. I'm going to come after you with my G.I. Joe. And do you know that he has a harder time putting on the new nature in Christ than you do? And for him, it is a quantum leap. For you, it's a game of hopscotch. Because can you imagine the big man trotting off to visit the orphan and the afflicted and the widow? The big man exhibiting love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc.? We are expecting of him a virtual spiritual sex change.
This is the end of side one. Please turn cassette over at this point in order to play side two.
Really loud to them. Now you can just put that in your bonnet and wear it for a while. We are expecting him to redefine his manhood and come up with a new, true, and better definition of what that is. But nonetheless, ladies, we are expecting him to make a quantum leap in nature change. And if you think that's easy for a man to do, you got another thing coming. For us, it is perfectly logical to go and visit the widow and the orphan. It is perfectly logical for us to cry with one another, to exhort one another, to bear one another's burdens. We do it all the time. Christianity requires a submissive response from the entire human race, whether it be male or female. Doesn't it? We submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. However, for which portion of that human race is that submission easier? For the women. That's my theory. Now, have you ever taken a cat and a dog to the beach? Paddle out there and he'll stick his little foot in. And he'll get the hang of it. And after a while, you might get the dog to catch a frisbee, right? I mean, give him some time. He'll warm up to it. You know, it's not going to be easy for him. Have you ever tried to get your cat to catch a frisbee? Now, you have to look at this. There's nothing wrong with cats. Cats are marvelous people. They are different than dogs. Some warm up to the beach. Some never will. But let me tell you, if a cat were a reasonable creature, you could sit down and chat with your cat, have a cat chat. Could you get your cat to try the frisbee routine if he saw other cats out there doing it? Now, look, this is a reasonable cat. You can chat with him. What do you think your chances would be? Now, there are other cats out there, and they're doing it. And they're catching frisbees, and they're even throwing them to each other. And your cat's kind of checking this whole thing out like, well, I don't know. I mean, it's a big frisbee. Just a little cat. But eventually, he's just kind of cruising out there onto the sand, and he starts, you know, putting one little foot in the water and says, well, all these other cats are doing it. Maybe I can do it, too. By example, these other cats are drawing in the new cat. See what I'm getting at? Only the saved male who has redefined his manhood, who has retained his manhood, is going to be able to reach his unsaved brother for Christ. You can't do it. And girls, that's why you're in submission. There's nothing wrong with you. As a matter of fact, you have been given a slight edge. What is being asked of you is just a leer for you to do. And if you ran the show, Christianity would become a hen party. I'm sorry. You can get just as miffed at me as you want to. People have. But we are in submission for the sake of mission. Do you understand what the mission of the church is? The mission of the church is to seek and save the lost. The mission of the church is not to seek and save the saved, or to sit around and haggle role-playing with the saved, or turn to the saved and say, I'm more powerful than you. I'm sorry. Inside the confines of the saved, we are to have the mind of Christ, which means that I will always consider your needs first. I don't care if you're male or female. I'm not going to play power games with you. But to the outside world, how would it look if women ran things? Do you think the Jews would have come to Christ if their wives had led them? No. Only a man can reach another man, because what's being asked of him is an incredible threat. When I look at Greg Laurie, he's my pastor at Harvest. We've been there for 5 years. My husband is the children's minister on staff there and the principal of Harvest Christian School. Greg and Kathy have become two of our dearest friends. When I look at Greg Laurie, I get a lump in my throat. I can't even really talk about it too well without doing the same thing. I look at that man at the end of that aisle, standing up on this huge platform at the ripe old age of 31, pulling literally hundreds of people out of that audience to accept the Lord. And I look at how many men are responding to him. And I cry every time we have an altar call. Because you look at these guys, and these unsaved men are looking at Greg and they are saying, you did it. You did it, and you retained your manhood. As a matter of fact, you are more of a man because you have laid down all of these things that encumber men in this world. Girls, they have a whole lot more shackles than you do. Have you ever tried being a man in 20th century urban America? It's horrible. But these men have laid down their definition of manhood, and they're going to try on his. But they know darn good and well that there are no pink tights under that suit. Greg is a man's man. But do you see how it just simply, the church itself would lose its cutting edge with women in authority? Because if I were standing at the edge of the aisle, saying, come on down, guys, you can be just like me. They take one look at me and say, catch you later, honey. And Christianity would become a hen party. Because don't you notice that the women do a lot of the work in the church? They're doing a whole lot of the teaching in the Sunday schools. They're doing a tremendous amount of the helps ministry work. They're doing a lot of the counseling work. Women are workhorses. I once heard a marvelous quote, the definition of the difference between men and women. It was, women are the overland trucks of the species. The overland trucks of the species. They have a complicated system of antennae and can pick up everything that's happening all at once. Unless they're moving too fast. Men are the dive bombers. They swoop down and in and out, and they do what is exciting until they burn out. Women, just keep on trucking. The Marvelous quote, it kind of sums things up. Another one says, men and women are exactly alike except when he has a cold. That's great. You can relate to that, Kay. Men and women view property differently. Property. They view property differently. Men see it as an addition to their ego. Women see it as something they have to clean. We are very, very different. We are very, very different people. And I grow weary of these unisex concepts that say, oh, we're all one in Christ. Yeah, we are all one in Christ, but that's spiritually speaking. We are different. Have you ever seen those constructions with the little, the front of the house, what's it called? Yeah, it's got a pillar here and a pillar here, holding the whole show up. I think it's called a precipice. I don't know. Anyway, it's this thing. And it's got a column on both sides. What would happen to the column if one column was shorter than the other? What would happen to the whole construction? Go like this. What would happen if this column over here ran over here to hold up this part because it didn't like this column anymore? What would happen to the whole thing? Right. Or if this column decided to go over here, the whole thing would go this way. That's the way it is with men and women. We are completely equal. Equal strength, equal height. However, we are in different places in the kingdom of God. We are in positions of submission because the man needs your support to do what is being asked of him by God. And if you coddle him, if you think for him, if you push him around, you're stealing his manhood from him, and he will not become what he could be in the Lord because you hindered him. I know that's heavy, and I don't mean to kill you, but it's the truth. Women are mothers. We are automatic mothers. We mother everyone. It doesn't matter if you're related to us. You don't have to be. We will mother you, see that you take your vitamins, and be sure you have a jacket and a dime. Actually, it's not a dime anymore, it's 20 cents. Right. And I do this with all of my students. And boy, they tell me they hate it, but I don't think they do. I'm always looking out for them. You know, if they come to class without a sweater, I'll say, Julie, you really should have worn a sweater this morning. And she'll say, yes, I know, Mrs. Allen. And I do it to the guys, and I just love to watch them blush. You know, did you eat your breakfast? Stuff like this. We mother. We have a tendency to, we're permanent fixers. I don't mean fixtures, I mean fixers. We want to fix everything that's wrong. When my husband comes home and tells me about his bad day at school, how teacher X did this, and teacher Y did this, and student Z did this, I'm ready to fire both teachers and adopt the kid. Are you that way? We have an instant agenda for fixing things. Well, you can't fix your husband. The Holy Spirit of God fixes him. And if you go to him with an agenda for urban renewal and say, honey, listen, I just have these 56 points. And I don't mean to nag. But really. You see, he is in the process of becoming. He does not need you as an editor. He needs you as a backer. He needs you to look at him and say, boy, what is being asked of you is hard for you to do, and I'm going to support you, and I'm going to love you through it. You see, there's a tremendous amount of power in submission, because the agent who is in submission is usually the one who can be. You see what I mean? We have an unfair edge. We have an advantage. We have an added measure of grace. Now, another thing I want to bring out, and that's in 1 Peter 3. To women who are married to unbelieving husbands, or husbands who are very new in the Lord, realize that because they came at all, took tremendous, tremendous courage, strength, power on their part to lay down the Marlboro Man. But look at what's happening. 1 Peter 1, 1. In the same way. 3, what did I say? I'm sorry, 1 Peter 3, 1. I'm very sorry. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, why do you think he says without a word? Any clue? Could it be that we happen to be wordy by nature? I have a theory. Another one of Cora's theories. You poor girls, you're getting lamb-blasted with all my biases, but that's life. You invited me here. I was standing in the bookstore about a year ago buying a card at Harvest. There was a man in front of me, good-looking guy, handsome young man, probably in his early 20s. He knew the girl behind the cash register, and he also was buying a card. And he said to her, you know, I never thought I would marry a girl who was in love with another man more than me. And I looked at him like, are you playing with a full deck? Have you interviewed her? Who is this guy? And then it dawned on me what he was talking about. Because he turned to the girl and he said, she really loves him more than she loves me. And I had to pick myself up off the floor. I had to say, what? You mean to tell me that a man could be jealous of your relationship with Jesus and look at it as another man in your life? That hit me like a ton of bricks. And all of a sudden, bing, 1 Peter 3 made sense. Read it again. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Which means you don't turn to them and say, I wish you could be more like Jesus. Do you know that that is just like saying, I wish you could be more like Magnum? Isn't that exactly what you're saying? Don't you look forward to your eventual union with this Jesus character? Don't you? Well, wait a minute. To the immature male who's having a hard time with this thing to begin with, he would look at that and say, well, fine, why don't you just go? Let me pack your bag. You see, you can cause all kinds of strife and all kinds of envy and all kinds of anger by trying to preach and teach the things of God to your husband. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't comment. In moderation. Your greatest testimony to bringing your husband to the Lord or to Christian maturity is your silent testimony of a submissive wife who phobeos her husband. Because what are you really doing? You are elevating him and you are respecting him. And you are telling him that you are still his girl. And ladies, that's why he married you. Because you are his girl. And your heart has gone to another. Now, to the mature Christian man, this is no problem. Because his heart has gone there too. But do you see that we're all climbing the same mountain? But we are different people. We come from different backgrounds. We have different sets of beliefs and values. And what the scripture asks us to do makes perfect sense. Now let's look at Mr. and Mrs. Unsaved Jones and Mr. and Mrs. Saved Smith. They all live on the same block. Okay? Mr. Saved Smith is commandeered by Mrs. Saved Smith. How do you think Mr. Unsaved Jones looks at the Smiths? Does he turn to his wife and say, I want to be a Christian so you can push me around like that? Let's go to church. I just don't want to put this off any longer. You need to see it for what it says. You see, in respecting and reverencing our husbands, we are respecting and reverencing the Lord. That's why it says, submit unto your husbands, even as unto the Lord. Abraham was called Lord by Sarah. Encouraging him, loving him. And when I sit and take communion at Harvest, it's so exciting. We must have 24 guys, 12 coming down each aisle. I mean, it's a major production to serve communion to 3,500 people. And I watch them come down the aisles, and they are wonderful, saved, Christian, redefined men. And do you know what they're saying to all those Christian men out there? They're saying, you can do it too. You can love your wife. You can lay down your life for her. She won't take advantage of that laying down and run all over you. We cannot be in leadership positions in the church and lord it over men. That is not God's plan. If you don't like my theory, throw it out. But don't throw out God's. Don't fight it. Think about it. If you don't like that theory, I'll give you a quick one. C.S. Lewis says, the reason our women are in submission is because they have the babies. I'll just kind of sink that in for a while. Well, you can't argue that, right? We have the babies. No two ways about it. Lewis says, how many of you have read some of the writings of C.S. Lewis? Good. He's a wit. He's a wit, and he is a master of the metaphor. The way he says, I'm sorry, I'm bouncing around, but I'm having fun. He says, the atonement, when God took on the form of a man and came to earth, if you want to get the hang of that, imagine yourself as a slug or a crab. Isn't that great? Anyway. Lewis says, women are in submission because they have the babies. And I kind of thought, well, so we have the babies. It just means we're more creative. And he says, no, girls. You're in submission because that tie of birth makes you a lioness. And it makes you do anything for your young. To protect them. And woe be unto anyone who messes with your babies. Because you will come after them like a she-devil. And you will dig your claws, your heels, and your fangs into them. And something clicks in your head. And it's called foreign policy. You just clicked it off. And you don't care about foreign policy. You don't care who gets hurt as long as it's not your baby. And that's what Lewis says. That's the reason women are in submission. Because given our family patriotism, he calls it, if you let that unleashed out into the world, it would be deadly. We would push the button because our baby... Our baby was killed somewhere in Vietnam and we're ticked. We'll push the button, blow up the whole world, free on them. And to get the feel for that, imagine, okay, you're living next door. We have family A and family B. Family A has a Doberman Pinscher. Family B has a Chihuahua. Family B's baby goes over to the next door neighbor and gets bitten by the Doberman. The mother and father of the bitten child are very angry. Mr. and Mrs. Doberman have to come over and make peace, pay the bill, fix the kid, something. Who are you going to want to deal with, Mr. or Mrs. Chihuahua? Mr. Why do you want to deal with Mr. Chihuahua and not Mrs.? Why do you not want to mess with her? She'll kill you, that's why! Because her baby was bitten by your dog. And Lewis says, hold the phone, girls. That family patriotism makes you deadly. And you need someone who is not as closely associated with that tie of blood birth. And that's the man. The man is a better foreign ambassador, says C.S. Lewis, because of the tie of birth. He has a tendency to step back and look at things just a little differently. Many times men will say, I think we should do this. And women will say, I feel that we should do this. Mm-hmm. Why do you feel this? I don't know, but I feel it. You know? Bless their hearts, without us, they would be boring. Without them, we would be insane. So we balance each other out. Now, if you don't like that theory, here's another one. Men are more stubborn than women. Women will protect the family unit at all cost. They will die for the preservation of life. Doesn't that sound silly? They will die for the preservation of their families, their children. They will die for them. They want to care for those children, and they will do anything to care for those children. Men, however, are much more stubborn in their beliefs and their ideals. And they will sacrifice everything for an ideal. A woman will sacrifice everything for a person. That's why this is the sociological explanation for men in authority, okay? The other one was the C.S. Lewis theological explanation. The first one was Cora Alley, call it what you want. This one is the anthropological explanation. And that is that, have you ever noticed in the Old Testament that when one ruling power came and took over a city, what happened to the women and children? What did they do with them? They captured them and they took them in. What did they do with the men? Killed them. Wiped them all out, every single one of them. Men don't make good capturing material because they'll fight to the death for an ideal. Women, however, are capturable. Basically because along with the women come all the kids. And the women will fight to the death for the preservation of those children. Christianity is an ideal. When men attach themselves to Christianity as an ideal, they will fight to the death for that. Not saying that a woman wouldn't, but a woman will nonetheless preserve her children at all cost. That's just who she is. So that's why in the Old Testament Jewish tradition, fathers teach these things to your sons. How does a young man keep his way pure? Write these things on your doorposts and on your hearts and teach them to your sons. Because a man will stubbornly attach himself to that Christian ideal and he will die for it. Now, if you don't like that one, God hates divorce. It breaks his heart. It is very much like disemboweling a body. It is not like just losing an arm or losing a leg. He hates it. It tears his heart out. It tears your heart out. When two parties reach opposition, like two bulls in a china closet, one bull must have the deciding vote in order to save the union. Because what is the other alternative? Break it. God does not want breaking as an option. Therefore, the deciding vote comes to the man for whatever reason you like. If you don't like any of these reasons, too bad. It's the way it is. But you must yield. Not because there's anything wrong with you. My theory is you must yield because there's everything right with you. you have an edge. You have an unfair advantage. Being female is an added measure of grace. Now, don't you go home and say to your husbands, I make a better Christian than you. Nee, 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 nee. Because you say that and my head's going to be on the chopping block and thank you very much, I don't need that. Because you don't make a better Christian than him. But what is being asked of you in the new nature in Christ is more socially acceptable for you than it is for him. And he needs your support in getting there. The saved man is a spiritual giant. First time I ever saw Chuck Smith, Kay, I was so nervous. I thought, oh, that's him. That's the one. And we were introduced to him after a session at the pastor's retreat. And I was so nervous that I couldn't even talk. My mouth went dry. And then we were asked to do a workshop at the same retreat. And my husband and I, as I told you earlier, write children's church skits material that the children watch these skits while the adults are in church. And we have, like I said, about 8,000 churches that use our material. So we were doing a workshop to teach other Calvaries how to do this. And I play a character in these skits, a little 9-year-old child with a big green bow. And we were doing a skit called Bad Habits. And Zelda is the part that I play, has bad habits. She picks her nose. And so I was sitting there in the skit, you know, and Greg Laurie was out in the audience, but that's no big deal. He's seen me pick my nose before. So I was sitting there, you know, going on these kind of thing. It was in the script. I had to do it. And all of a sudden, I saw this head in the back of the room, and I thought, no, no, God, that is not Chuck Smith. I have not just picked my nose in front of Chuck Smith, but I had. And at the end of the whole thing, Chuck came up to us, and he turned to me, and he said, I know you. I've met you before. And I just burned the hole right all the way through the floor. These kinds of men, the Chuck Smiths, the Greg Laurie's, they are beautiful works of God. They are mature men in Christ who are leading thousands upon thousands of men to the Lord every day. And what an incredible blessing to be allowed to support them in the home and in the church. Realize that your little children in the home are not going to be able to relate to a father in heaven if they cannot relate to the father who's at home. Now, your divine calling is to help that father at home to become all that he can be in the Lord. Because you see, God is our Father in heaven. And these little children are going to carry over what father in the home was. If father in the home is being run by mother in the home, how is that child going to see God as an authority in life? Realize that authority, scriptural authority, is better translated responsibility. Responsibility for the well-being of. Submission is better translated respect. Respect. Cooperation. Service. So I ask you to look carefully at the men who are working all around you. Help them, love them, encourage them. Yield to them. Not because there's anything wrong with you, but because there's everything right with you. And look with joy and anticipation at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love you so much that it's difficult to find words. We thank you for making us women. We thank you that what you have asked us to do comes almost naturally to us because we are mothers. Because we nurture, because we care. Father, help us support our men. Help us look at those men with love and admiration when we see in them their efforts to please you. Let us not look at them with condemnation and impatience. Let us not nag And let us not constantly remind them of what they are not, but rather let us uplift them and love them because of what they are and what they are in the process of becoming. Lord, we love you and we need you. In Jesus' name, amen.